things. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor, blessing, power, and praise. That's really the theme of the book of Revelation more than anything else. And today we're at the core of that theme. And we're looking at Revelation 4 and 5 tonight. And I'd like to direct your attention to the screen and I'll read Revelation 4. May I tell you in advance that as Eric and I planned this series, we knew that it's so easy to get lost in all the details. And so what we wanted to do is cover the whole book in about 9 weeks, maybe 10 weeks or so. And so we're going to cover two chapters tonight. If you want to follow in your own Bible, look how the lights are a little bit higher tonight. Thank you to Eric for doing that so you can follow along in your pew Bible. And we'll be around pages 1193 and 1194 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along there. But we are looking at the core of the book of Revelation and the call to worship God the Creator and to worship the Lamb, the Redeemer, who was slain. And let's listen to verses 1 through 11 of chapter 4. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' And at once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. From the throne came flashes of lightning. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion. The second was like an ox. The third had a face like a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings, day and night. They never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.'" Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this magnificent vision of your glory in heaven and living creatures of all kinds before you, praising you, casting their crowns before you. Lord, we have an idea what this means, but we pray that we would know more, that it would be not mere knowledge, but knowledge that presses itself into our hearts so that we might worship and do so in all of our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen. May I ask how many of you have been to New York City? All right. Anybody here born in New York City? One, two, three. Three of us were born in New York City. I was born in New York City, and I lived in New York City till I was 7 years old, which means that when I go back to New York City, I go as a spectator, as a tourist. I look at how tall the buildings are, and I'm impressed. I go to the Empire State Building and marvel, and all the buildings, and look up and feel awe for the creations of human ingenuity and engineering. I also travel to art museums. Maybe you've been to an art museum. One of the most impressive moments of my life was when I came upon a painting by Joseph Turner, painted in 1834. If you know your art history, this is way before Impressionism. 50 years before Impressionism in its heyday. But he woke up one night, that night, in 1834, to see the Houses of Parliament burning. And he went out and he got a canvas and he sketched it and he drew paintings 10, 15, 20 feet long and 12 feet high of the Houses of Parliament burning, an impression from across the way that he painted before anyone was painting like that, and I was in awe. And I traveled, as surely you have, to the mountains and the hills in the summertime on a clear night, and you go, and there is no light anywhere. You're on a hill, you're in a camp, you're on the top of a mountain, and you see the Milky Way in all of its dazzling glory, and you're in awe. Now, these are all deeply impressive things, and yet awe at the ingenuity of man, at the brilliant work of an artist, or at the spectacle of creation is still not quite the same thing as what this passage is describing. And that is, it is moving from awe to worship of the God who created all things. It is a deeper thing. Awe is wonderful, and transcendence, the feeling that there's something transcendent, is powerful and necessary for us. But to go beyond the feeling of awe and transcendence to worship is the theme of Revelation chapter 4. Now, these visions that we have, and now we have a vision of one in glory on a throne, these visions are for us. These visions are for the church. The first vision we saw a couple of weeks ago from the book of Revelation says that we have a picture of Christ in all of his glory holding the church for the church, to comfort the church, to tell the church that in its time of distress and persecution and isolation, God sees. He sees the tears in the eyes of his people, and he wipes every tear from their eyes, and he sees all the opposition, Satan and his allies, doing their will before an often defenseless people. And he says, I see, and I urge you to stand firm, and stand firm because, as we sang, we will overcome with the Lamb who was slain. And the period of violence toward God's people by the forces of evil will come to an end because the Lamb has conquered these powers, because Christ has defeated. And that is why the book now has a long interlude, two entire chapters, almost a tenth of the book, to say, brothers and sisters, we need to worship the Lord, God the Creator, chapter 4, and Jesus the Redeemer, chapter 5. The theme is this: God sees, knows, and cares deeply about our struggle and our need for him. Now, again, the idea is that Jesus holds the church, the grieving church, and comforts grieving believers and wipes tears from their eyes, which reminds us of something that we probably know and need to still hold in our minds, and that is that our emotional life, our interior life, is hidden from each other, and sometimes even from ourselves, but it is not hidden from God. What do I mean by that? For example, suppose you hear about one of those tragedies, one of those industrial accidents. Maybe some miners are trapped underground, and we can guess how the miners feel, and we can guess how the families feel, but, you know, really it's only a guess. We don't know if they're hopeful or panicked, despairing, or maybe their relationship was fraught and they're feeling guilty. We don't know exactly what they're feeling. Or when someone has a new job, we don't know if that person is delighted to start their new job or actually filled with a great deal of fear and maybe sad that their old job ended. Or take this, suppose a student goes to college, and we think, oh, how exciting, you got into a wonderful university and you're studying there, and yet we don't know if that student is actually delighted to move on to a new life, or if maybe the student is very sad because they had the feeling that they had perfect friends almost in high school and almost a perfect life, and they think it'll never be reproduced. We don't know what is going on in someone else's life, but the book of Revelation says God does. And he will wipe every tear from our eyes and care for us in full, and he empathizes with us no matter what is happening in our life, and he doesn't simply empathize, but he also reigns. If we think about the people who care deeply for us, the people who say, I know what you're going through, Isn't it true that most of the time they've experienced the same loss that we face? So who best empathizes with you if you lose your job? Somebody who lost a job. Who best empathizes with you if you break, here's a recent one in the church, whose child breaks a femur? Well, it's probably someone else who said, oh, my child broke a femur too. I know exactly what it's like. So what we go through life with is the sense that that the people who face what we face are best at empathizing with us. People empathize with us in our weakness when they've had the same weakness. But the powerful message of the Bible as a whole is that Jesus empathizes with us because he's experienced all the sorrows we experience. Jesus was tempted in all things as a man. He's betrayed by his friends. He had nowhere to lay his head. He was headed toward death as long as he ministered. Jesus faced all these things, all the sorrows of life. And so he feels with us, but simultaneously he is the conquering king. He does not simply feel with us. He feels and cures. That's the message, we might say, really, of the first half of the book of Revelation. As we look at all the troubles of life, Jesus knows what we experience, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and puts all things under his feet. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's one of the great titles of the book of Revelation. Do you know what that means? In our house, we have a bag, a big bag. It's about this long, and in it are bags. It's the bag of bags. It is the bag that is so big it can hold all the other bags that we need in our family. Jesus is King of Kings. He is the king, and we might say in his bag, he has all the kings in the world. Jesus is Lord, and in his bag of lordship, he has all the other lords in the world. He is Lord of disease and death. He's Lord of fear. He's Lord of loneliness. He's Lord of the church. He holds us in his hands. He's Lord of chemistry, biology, mathematics. He's the Lord of finance. He's the Lord of everything you can think of. Jesus is King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation then takes these truths that Jesus is king and that Jesus is empathetic and knows what we go through, and he moves us through these twin truths that he knows what we experience and he masters our experience and says, therefore, we should worship him. And it does this in a variety of ways. Throughout the book, beginning here, we have titles for Jesus. And these titles teach us who he is. The first title I just gave you is, he is King of Kings. And the second one is, he is Lord of Lords. Those are great titles. There are other titles scattered throughout the book. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is the first letter of the alphabet. Omega is the last of the Greek alphabet. So Jesus is saying he is the beginning and he is the end. And it actually says that in another place. He is therefore master of time from the beginning to the end. Last week, Eric mentioned that Jesus is also the one who has died and risen to life. He is the one who holds the church in his hand. He is the true and faithful witness. He is the father of David, and he is also, curiously, the son of David. He is the heir of David. He loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Those are just a few of the titles in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. All those titles in themselves could lead to 10 or 20 minutes of meditation. And that's just in the first three chapters. And so now, having told us these things, that Jesus is mighty, and he sees our tears, it is all these titles, we now come to the point where it is time to worship. And the book of Revelation, chapters 5, verses 9 and 11 and 13, say, worthy is the Lamb. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. He is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. It is now time to worship. The book of Revelation is one of worship. We have sung songs from Revelation the last few weeks, and we will sing more songs. In fact, the Bible's interest in giving us themes for worship is concentrated in the book of Revelation, which has given the church literally hundreds of hymns. Some of them new, like the one we sang tonight. Some of them classics like holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, or worthy is the Lamb. So Revelation 4 and 5 open the door to heaven so we can see how God is worshipped and we're invited to come there too. Now, Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and following, I'd like to just walk through it with you. And here it is. The door is opened, and John can now look, and we can look with John into heaven. There's a loud voice, and we're going to see things. And the first thing he sees, according to verse 2, is a throne with someone sitting on it. And we don't get the details about that person right away. In fact, we don't really get a description of the person on the throne, but rather, he's sort of like some things. He's like jasper and carnelian, which were precious stones. And there's a rainbow resembling an emerald around the throne, and there are elders surrounding the throne, dressed in white, with crowns of gold around the throne. Now, first of all, we know that jewels are supposed to represent what is beautiful. And so the first idea is that around the throne there is beauty. The color would be white and red. Maybe we would say today, like more familiar precious stones to us would be diamonds and rubies. We can maybe think in those terms. But it doesn't say that's what God is like. What we get is not a picture of God himself, but rather that he's like jewels in their beauty. And then there's a rainbow that is emerald green. Now, if you know the Bible, you know what a rainbow is. A rainbow is a sign of God's covenant grace. But I just want to remind you that a rainbow is a bow. And in those days, people would think, first of all, when they heard the word bow, they would think of war and shooting and killing animals. But most of the time, a bow, and if you've ever shot a bow and arrow has an arrow in the center, and you pull back and you release, and off it flies. But a rainbow is a bow without an arrow. It is a weapon of war without a delivery system. It is, in other words, a symbol of peace, that God takes the arrow out of the world. God takes his wrath out of the world. And there are beings around the throne. There are 24 other thrones with elders who are dressed in white and have crowns on their head. And people wonder what the 24 mean. Well, these are the options. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 apostles. And so the best theory is that this represents all of God's people in the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and in the New Testament, the 12 apostles, all of God's leaders surrounding God and worshiping him. Or possibly, people have pointed out, that there are 24 ranks of Levites in charge of the worship in the Old Testament, and so then again, the same point would be there, and that is that God's leaders are coming to worship. But notice, please, that as they come, they themselves are dressed in white. White represents in the Bible purity, holiness, and they themselves have crowns of gold on their head. So these people themselves are rulers. Remember, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these are lords themselves. And if we can have the next verse on the screen. And these are around the throne where there's lightning and thunder and their lamps blazing. And there is a sea, and keep on going a little bit further, if we can. And we're going to find eventually, maybe I'll just let you hold it. Eventually, they're going to cast their crowns before the king, before King Jesus. Because they're offering, they're kings, they're rulers who bow down before King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, it also says in our passage in verse 6, that there is a sea of glass there. Oh, can we keep it up just kind of verse 6? There we go. Thank you, Nathan. In verse 6, we have a sea of glass. Now, in the Bible, the sea is ordinarily the realm of discord and chaos. You may say, well, I don't think of the sea that way. Can I just take you back a little bit? In those days, the average boat was quite small and didn't have a huge draft or protection or the ability to rise far above the waves. In fact, even in the Mediterranean Sea, not the open ocean, it was really only safe to sail, more or less safe, I should say, 6.5, maybe at the very most, 7 months a year. If you were sailing in the winter or the cold and the rainy season, you took your life absolutely in your hands and had a very good chance of dying or losing everything. And so the sea is the place of chaos and ruin. If you look at stories of the Bible, how often do people go to the sea and get in trouble? And so sea is the realm that is beyond our control and dangerous, but now the sea is a sea of glass, meaning that the Lord, who sits on his throne, rules over chaos and brings all things under his control. And verse 8 says that this group is covered with eyes. Now, what do? Eyes see. And they see God, and they see him in his goodness, and they say that the Lord God Almighty is holy, holy, and holy. And furthermore, there are living creatures around the throne, and we're still in verses 7, 8, 9, and we see their appearance. And they're like a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, again, I'm going to tell you, the book of Revelation, it feels mysterious to us bit by bit. If you just ask the question, what do you think these things symbolize, and get back into the mindset of that day, it's pretty easy to see what they mean. So the first creature that is around the throne and under King of Kings and Lord of Lords is a lion. Now, we all know what lions do, right? They're ferocious, predatory, and mighty beasts. And so it represents power submitted to the power of God. The second one is an ox. Now, what we'd have today if we did this was we would have a very big tractor. An ox was a beast of burden that has the strength of a couple dozen men or more. And so when it says an ox, it means that that the powers of the greatest domesticated animals, therefore the powers of human civilization, are dedicated to God. The third figure has a face like a man. And of course, man and woman, humanity, is the most wise or intelligent of all beings. So we have powerful and ferocious beings, and we have strong, mighty, laboring beings represented in the ox, and wisdom in the man. And what, of course, does an eagle do? We all know what eagles surpass all their beings in their vision. They can soar thousands of feet above the earth and see one mouse under a little blade of grass and swoop down and take the meal for themselves because they can see. So this is the powers of this world. Ferocious strength, mighty labor, great wisdom, and the power to see. And all these powers stand before God, worshiping God, dressed in white, with their crowns, praising God, the Creator. The power of a lion, the patient labor of an ox, and all the rest. And they see, the more they see God, the more they want to praise. Verses 10 and 11, whenever the living creatures give glory and thanks and honor to him who sits on the throne, they lay their crowns before the Lord, and they say, "You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power." Now, what I need to tell you, that when it says they lay their crowns, what it means is, again, the big theme is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. People have powers. Everybody here has a power. Everybody here is very good at something. And in fact, you're recognized at being very good at that thing. And this passage is saying to us, if you're truly great and if you're aligned with the world the way it is, you will take your power, which is represented by your throne, by your crown, and you will lay that power down before God, and you will worship him. Now, this, I hope, clears up a misunderstanding about the book of Revelation, and that is that some people take from it, or a misunderstanding about heaven, take from it the idea that in the new heavens and new earth, all anybody does at all, ever, is bow down and sing psalms and worship and pray forever and ever. Now, I want to be careful about this because it wouldn't really be bad to do that, but it's kind of alien to us. I want to ask, if you want to raise your hands, you don't really have to, but how many of you would be a little bit worried at the thought that you would do absolutely nothing for all eternity except bow down and worship? You know, it wouldn't be bad. It wouldn't be bad, but it seems odd to us. I certainly know that when I grew up as a child, and I've shared this before, when I grew up as a child, and I heard that, you know, in heaven we're ghosts. They didn't say that, but that's what it took it to mean. You know, we don't have bodies. We're like angels, so we have no bodies, and we just have robes. And we have white hair, and we look like androids. I don't know, like not a boy or a girl, which seemed totally repulsive to me. And we just play harps forever and ever. And I thought, I don't want to go to hell, but I don't think I want to go to heaven either. It's a very, very big conundrum for an eight-year-old that I still remember the pain of those meditations when I was a boy. Well, the Bible doesn't say we do nothing but play harps disembodied like angels or ghosts. We have crowns, and we still have glory. We still have abilities, but the point is that we lay that down before God, and certainly the passage, I think, probably means not that we're worshiping all the time exactly the same way, but rather, for all eternity, all that we do is worship full, but there are times when there is a concentration on worship. It says it doesn't say we always glorify God. It says whenever the creatures glorify God, they say, holy, 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 and lay their crowns before him. So everything we do is worship full. That should be the way it is today. We should have our thoughts on God, at least in the background, all the time, giving him thanks and acknowledging him as Lord. But we're not worshiping all the time. We come to church to worship, but we're worshipful throughout life. Does that make sense? And so I think there's something like that, although I admit I don't fully know, going on in heaven forever. Maybe I can just pause and urge you to think about your life. I hope that you're mindful every day when you get up that God made this world in which we live. We move, we have our being. But then there are times when perhaps, you know, 2 weeks ago, when there were still some trees, this brilliant russet orange colors, and you think almost all the trees are down, and the sky is blue, and I'm seeing this magnificent orange tree holding onto its leaves on November 14th, and I want to praise you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for making these trees. We're always worshipful, but we come to a concentration point at times in daily life, and then, you know, on Sundays, we're worshiping, we're supposed to worship God now. And furthermore, we're supposed to take our crowns, whatever our gifts may be, like the lion, like the ox, like the man, like the elders, and present them to God and use them underneath. Again, I believe that everybody here has a crown. Everyone here has a crown. Political leaders have the crown of power and authority. And teachers have the crown of knowledge and understanding of students. And city planners have the crown of knowing how a city works. And artists have mastery, a crown, over their materials, and gardeners over flowers, and farmers over their crops, and lawyers have a legal crown, and doctors have a physical crown. And we should take all of our crowns, all of our talents, and lay them down before God, which makes perfect sense since God gave them to us and gave us the ability to develop them on the one hand, but it also makes sense because you can't keep them anyway. Can we? Can we? I used to have a small crown in the wonderful sport of basketball, and because I was a pretty good player, but not great, so I had a small crown. But when I played, I was acutely aware of the source of my skill in a basketball court, why anybody would want me on their team. And the reason is that I could run pretty fast, pretty much forever. And I never got tired, and so when everybody else was getting tired, I just kept running and getting layups, and, you know, it wasn't a magnificent shot from 24 feet, but a layup is 2 points. And, you know, it counts. And the other source of strength on the basketball court was that for an Anglo, I could jump really well. But, you know, the thing is, after you hit the age of 50, nobody can jump well anymore. Nobody. There is no such thing as a 50-year-old with great leaping ability. And so the crown of basketball is going away. In fact, it is long gone. So I might as well give it to God anyway, right? Whatever crown you have was given, the abilities were given by God, and they're going to leave you one day. And so you might as well give them to the Lord, your career, your strength, your abilities, your mind, your family. Hey, your family. Are your children your crown? You love your kids? Do they reflect your goodness and your kindness as a parent? Boy, when kids love, you can just see the love on kids' faces and the respect and the way they've adopted the values of their parents. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. But one day, your kids leave. And no matter how much they love you, they are their own person. And they're heading that way, even by the time they're 12 and 14 and 16. It's certainly true when they're 25. So you might as well give them to the Lord because they're His regardless. And so let's worship God with all that we have and lay our crowns before Him. Now that's the theme of chapter 4. Much more briefly, and if you want to, you can turn to page 1194 of your Pew Bible, and you'll find there Revelation chapter 5, but Nathan, my compadre in all things electronical, is going to put chapter 5 and at least a couple of verses up there. We'll just keep those verses up there. Those are two excellent verses. That's great. I may ask for a couple more. So Revelation chapter 5 moves on and says in verses 1 and 2 this, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And a mighty angel asked, 'Who was worthy to break the seals and to open the scroll?'" Now, this scroll is no ordinary letter. There are a couple theories, and I'm not going to tell you all about them. You know, if you want to send me an email and say, "Give me the other theory," I'll send something to you. But the most compelling, the greatest number of people who read the book of Revelation are convinced that this scroll is the book of life. It is all of God's people, their names written down, and it's to be opened one day. And everyone will know who God's people are, and they will enter into heaven, the new heavens, new earth, with all things restored, and we'll have the kingdom, and we'll have the inheritance that God has for us. But first, your name has to be read off. Now, in those times, a letter didn't come the way a letter comes to us. Of course, most of the time, a letter comes to us electronically, right? But there's still kind of a seal on it. You have to click on it and see who it is. And, you know, if you don't want to read it, you can just delete it, right? Well, in those days, instead of a sealed envelope or something electronic, a letter would often come rolled up, and an important letter would have a series of seals on it closing it, not just one, but a whole series, which said, if they're in place, this document has not been tampered with. And if they're taken off, if one falls off, that's one thing, but 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's no mistaking that this is opened. If the scroll's seals are gone. So the question is, we want to see what's in this document, and who will open the seals to open it up? And the answer is, the one who opens the seals is Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb who is worthy. It says initially in verse 4 that there was no one who was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside, but then he looks further and he finds out that the Lamb is worthy to open the seals, and so to reveal what's there. Now, we're going to see next week that the seals, got to come back next week, that the seals, when they're open in chapter 6 and 7, unleash a lot of trouble in the world. There is conquest by Christ, but there's also heartache and famine and death and disease and warfare and all the troubles of mankind. And what Revelation is saying is this: in order to get to the end of time, when all of God's people are revealed and they receive all of God's blessing, we have to go through all the problems of history. And there is only one who masters history and controls history and leads history to its climax, and that is Jesus. And he has the right to open those seals. "You are worthy," verse 9 says, "to take the scroll and to open its seals." And why is Jesus worthy? "Because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." That's why Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to open the seals, to open, therefore, the scroll, because the names on the scroll have been bought by Christ, by the Lamb, and by his sacrifice. "You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God." When the seals are opened, and then the scroll is unrolled, and all the names are stated, then we are God's kingdom. We are God's priests. We serve before God, we rule with God, and we reign on the earth. No angels on clouds, where you can't tell a boy from a girl angel. If you're a man, you'll be a man. I believe this sincerely. I can't prove it. I don't have time to prove it to you. If you're a man, you'll always be a man. If you're a woman, you will always be a woman. You will be yourself. You will be yourself in the best and fullest sense. You will truly serve God as a priest. You'll serve your friends as a priest. You will rule. You will reign on the earth according to the crowns, the abilities that God gave you. And you will do that best and most fully if, while you lived, you laid those crowns down before him. So the Lamb is the one who opens the scrolls. And then if I may, verses 5 and 6, can we just go back for a second, Nathan? One of the interesting things, I think you're in actually chapter 4 there, verses 5 and 6, I think. Yes. Chapter 5. You know what? No, I'm getting different looks. Okay, here's what I'm gonna let it go. I'm just going to say this. In verses 5 and 6, we read, who's going to open? And the answer is Jesus, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's able to open the scroll because he has triumphed, verse 5 says. But then a little bit later in verse 6, it says, when we look for this lion-like Jesus, we see a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And this makes sense too, my friends, because Jesus is both the lion and the lamb. He is the lion to conquer, to fight, to kill the great enemy, and he is a lamb toward us, toward the Father, the lamb who was slain. Therefore, we worship Jesus, because he's mighty like a lion, gentle and loving, and sacrificed like a lamb. And so the word goes out, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. To the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. We worship before the Lamb. Where does this leave us then, my friends? I think you probably know everything I'm going to say because I've already said it. The first point is that we should know who God is and we should worship him. We should see him in his lion-like and his lamb-like nature. We should see him as the creator of all things and as the redeemer of our lives, and therefore we should worship him. In this life, we should ask the question, what is my crown? Second. And then acknowledging that crown, that gift that is yours, the area in this world in which you reign and rule, is given by God and will ultimately go to God, then lay down your crown before the King of Kings, before the Lord of Lords. My friends, ask yourself this question, what has God made me to do? What has he made me to do well? I am a king, that's my crown. I'm a queen, that's my crown. Can I lay it before him to serve him in what I do? And would we please take a little time to do so? It's very easy to go through life rushing from one moment to the next, from one thing to the next, from activity to activity. But take the time when you have those unique moments to see the beauty, the power of God the Creator, to say, Lord, you made all things and you're worthy of worship. And when you see your need of Redeemer and the redemption that Jesus offered, to believe in him and to thank him and to worship him and to praise him and say, Lord, you deserve my worship. You deserve my praise. I lay my life before you. With the ox and the eagle, with the 24 living creatures, with all the kings, with all the lords, we worship. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give us hearts to believe and to take deep within us the precious, the powerful truths of the visions of the book of Revelation. I read it and I'm in awe, and I'm in awe of what you present to us. And yet, Lord, I'm also thankful that you've revealed yourself. The images seem perplexing at first, but as time goes by, it becomes clear that you're telling us about your majesty and the need to know you, to bow, to take our crowns and give them to you, to see your glory, your holiness, and to praise you as you deserve. And so we ask that our whole life would be that, and that there would be moments which we especially set aside for it, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.